So it's been an eventful week in the Wiggins household. Monday, it was a normal day, and we got a phone call that we needed to get over to the high school right away because our son Thad had passed out mid-stride at track practice. So here they were practicing for the 4x100. He was so excited because he just found out that day he was going to get to compete in that. The first meet was to be Tuesday, and they were practicing all the handoffs for the relay. You know, when you're running top speed for the 100, it's like the granddaddy of all events. Everybody wants to be in the 4x100, and so it's a fast handoff, and they were working on that. And he passed out, like I said, mid-stride, collapsed to the track, unconscious, and hit the track. Thankfully, didn't scrape up his face. He's right here, by the way. I'm looking at him. He's here, which is really good news. And then in the moments to follow, his buddies who were running with him all obviously came around him. Are you okay? Are you okay? And he wasn't really coming to very well. And so they got the coach over, and they got the athletic trainer to come. And so here he was laying on the track, and they're talking to him, trying to get him to just be able to check on him. He starts to turn blue. And so the athletic director is looking for a pulse, the athletic trainer, who used to be an EMS worker, is looking for a pulse, and either it was weak or he couldn't find it or his heart had stopped, and so they started chest compressions. And did that for a little while. They said under a minute. He came responsive pretty quickly after that. And, I mean, 911 had been called, and ambulance was on its way, and all of that. So this is going on at the track at the high school. Meanwhile, I was at home. Lisette was here at the church. Tate and Jaden, so Thad's 16. Thad has a twin named Jaden. And then Tate is 18. They were coming for practice for volleyball that was starting as track practice was ending. And so the students who were on the track team went around looking like, where are the Wiggins family? Like, we know that his brother's supposed to show up here for practice. And so they're looking around and running everywhere. We don't text with the track team, right? They don't have us in their phones. They don't have our numbers. So they're looking for their buddies, Tate and Jaden, so that they can call us. And it was kind of a big upheaval. Anyways, long story short, he got whisked away in an ambulance. Lisette made it on time to get there and get to the track to go in the hospital, in the ambulance with him to the hospital. I meet him there at Hershey Med Center. And as a parent, you know, when this kind of thing happens and you get to the ER, sometimes you get to the ER and they make you wait, right? And there was a full waiting room. This is the kind of thing where you get wheeled off the ambulance and you're directly into a room and doctors and nurses are like, all on him. There's machines coming in the room. There's clipboards. There's Mr. and Mrs. Wiggins, you need to wait outside, like that kind of thing. And we're just going like, oh man, like what's going on? Like it was pretty intense. And so as a parent, this was hard. But then there's through the lens of brothers who showed up to volleyball practice and saw that there was an ambulance, but they're like, okay, you know, big deal, right? And who knows who it's for? Jaden starts heading into the building. Tate was still out in the parking lot, and I think he had the thought, I wonder who that's for. Hope that's not for my brother. And his buddies come up. Tate, did you hear about Thad? He's like, you know, that's like the worst fear confirmed, you know, this is for my brother. And so they're like, Tate, you need to call your parents right away. And so that's how we found out is because Tate actually had to call Lisette. And then she's calling me, and I'm on another phone call. And, you know, all that happens in real time. It's just kind of chaotic. Then a police officer says, hey, I want to talk to your mom. And when a police officer got on with her, she's like, oh, my goodness. Like, what's going on? He's telling her what all happened. And so it's one thing if it's an acquaintance. It's one thing if it's a friend, and that's serious when it's a friend. It's another thing when it's a brother. And here they're finding out like what happened. They didn't even fully realize the severity of it until later, but they went on to volleyball practice. And so Tate and Jaden are like, I hope Thad's going to be okay. And then Titus is off at college, and we're texting with him. He's like, can I call? And we're like, no, we're in the ER, and it's crazy, and we'll call you later, but just be praying. And all this as a family is going on, and the shockwaves hit the family first. They hit the hardest, and then there's the community of people who were there, and then there's all of you guys who thank you for your prayers and texts and emails and all that this week. We so appreciate it. But there's something about that brother relationship. It's in the family. It's like when a brother or sister, if you have a sibling, I don't know if you have a good relationship with your siblings or not, if you even have a sibling, maybe you're an only child, but when something happens in the family, you feel it deeper. When one isn't doing well, the others feel it. Do you know that Scripture says that Jesus is our brother? Hebrews chapter 2, we're going to look at it today, describes that relationship of family, of brother, that is, it's deeper than any other kind of acquaintance we could have with somebody else, or God, that we always talk about him, you know, as this high, transcendent, and lofty God who's holy in his glory. But this scripture passage talks about him as our brother, that he now became part of us on our level. He's not in some ivory tower somewhere. He's with us. And what we go through, he feels deeply. That's the kind of savior that we have. So I invite you to take your Bibles here to Hebrews chapter 2. And we're going to start reading at verse 5 and go through verse 13. And I'll just tell you that the rest of the chapter kind of flows with many of the same ideas. It takes it a little bit deeper and farther. But we're going to stop at verse 13 because it's too much. It's so good. We have to save the last verses for another sermon next week. So we're going to stop at 13, even though some of the thoughts would flow on down. Starting in verse 5 of chapter 2, it says this: "It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come." Let me pause there for a second. You see the reference to angels here. It gets a couple more times here in chapter 2. If you were here 2 weeks ago and you saw in chapter 1, it was obviously a major theme in chapter 1, now in chapter 2 as well. But we don't see angels again in chapter 3 on until it's a brief mention in 12 and a brief mention in 13. So that whole thing with the Hebrews and their fascination with angels, that the writer is using this to keep bringing things to their attention. But he says, it's not to the angels that he subjected the world to come. They're not the ones that are going to be in charge about what you're speaking. But there is a place where someone has testified this. And this is from Psalm 8, where King David had written this psalm. It's a very famous one. Maybe you've heard this before and reflected on this. "What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Yet at the present time, we do not see everything subject to him." We'll unpack that whole concept here in just a moment. "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor, because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same," what? "Family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers." And we get a couple of quotations from the Old Testament that back this up. This one's from Psalm 22. He says, "I will declare your name to my brothers." This is as if Jesus, the Messiah, was saying this prophetically in Psalm 22. "I will declare your name to my brothers. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises." And then this is from Isaiah 8, the next two. "And again, I will put my trust in him." And again, he says, "Here am I and the children God has given me," to kind of prove the family concept. Here we get a whole chunk of scripture through the lens that Jesus is our brother. There are four concepts in here that just keep building upon each other, narrowing down closer and closer to this idea that Jesus is our brother. We often see Jesus as God, which he is. And we see him as mankind, as a human, as he is. But we're going to tie that together with him being our brother. here as the passage kicks off, it's talking about, it's not to angels, but it's actually to humans that God has subjected the world. In Psalm 8, here this quotation, "What is man that you're mindful of him?" It's written by David. Now, it wasn't written by David when he was a king, when he was older. What was his job when he was younger? Does anybody remember when he was with his family still being raised? What was his job? He was a shepherd. And so when he was out in the fields with all the sheep, taking care of the sheep, sometimes fighting off grizzly bears with his, you know, bare hands and all that kind of stuff. Imagine being a shepherd and being out in the fields at night. And you get to see the stars. This is in the day and age where there wasn't any like city light, you know. Like here in this area, we have too much light pollution. You can't really see the stars very well, can you? And there is very low humidity there in Israel too. And so you combine those two. Think about how many stars he could see at night. How amazing that was. And he's looking up at this expansive universe, and he's marveling that God would even pay attention to us who are on little tiny earth. You get a perspective of how big God is and how little we are. You know, the earth is 109 times smaller than the sun. And we're traveling around the sun. Thankfully, we're moving through spring here and towards summer. We love this time of year, but it all has to do with the orbit of the earth. We're 109 times smaller than the sun. So we're really small compared to the sun. But do you know that the sun is very small and compared to the galaxy? When we look out at our night sky, we can see with our regular eyes, without a telescope, we can see a lot of stars, but only a tiny little sliver of the Milky Way. We are part of the Milky Way galaxy, and our sun is one star in the midst of that. If you were to take the sun and shrink it down to the size of a white blood cell, okay, so think of a little white blood cell going through your veins right now in your arteries, so microscopic you would need, you know, you'd have to have a microscope to see it. That's what the meaning of microscopic is. I went to the school of redundancy. Okay. If you had the sun as small as a white blood cell, the Milky Way galaxy would be the size of the continental United States. Okay? And the Earth is 109 times smaller than that little white blood cell. And the Milky Way galaxy is only one of thousands of galaxies. And God cares about us on this little tiny planet that's spinning around and orbiting around the sun. What is man that you are mindful of him? God, you're so big, why would you care about us? The Son of Man, that you care for him. You made him a little lower than the angels. Like, think of it, we were made in the image of God, and we're made so fearfully and wonderfully. You crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And David had to be thinking here about the creation story. And in Genesis 1:28, we're told that after God made male and female in his image, and that's important, he made male in his image and he made female, and they're distinct in his image. It says, then after that, go ahead and put the verse on the screen here. God blessed them and said to them, "Be fruitful and increase in number." He's speaking this to Adam and Eve. "Fill the earth and," what? "Subdue it. Rule over the fish of the sea and the birds of the air and over every living creature that moves on the ground." That God actually gave a commission to human beings to subdue the earth, to rule over the earth. In the King James Version, anybody know what word it says there? To have what? Dominion. I like that word a lot better. It's a really like, you know, we're going to have dominion. You know, God gave us that place of rulership over this earth, to care for it, to name it, to manage it, to work this earth. And so God has given us that kind of dominion spirit. It's why people have pet snakes. I don't know why you would have a pet snake. I would never have a pet snake, but there's something about humans that makes them want to have pet snakes. It's why people want to climb Mount Everest, because it's the tallest mountain. I want to go to the highest mountain and place on earth. It's why we built airplanes so that we can fly fast and go from point A to point B way faster than you would if you were walking or on a horse or in a car. We keep building things and making things faster and bigger and better. It's why we want to go to outer space. Did you know that in the most recent budget proposal that President Biden just gave, it includes a major increase of spending to NASA so that we can send a human to Mars by the year 2040? The moon isn't far enough. We want to go to Mars now. Now, God's looking at that and going, isn't that so cute? They want to go this far, you know, in the universe. That's great, you know. But we think it's a really big deal. We're going to send a human to Mars. It's going to take them a long time to get there. Aren't men from Mars and women from Venus or something like whatever that is. Anyways. So, this is the heart of humanity. We're given this like desire to want to conquer and to want to rule and have dominion over this earth. And it's a marvel that God would give us this place of position. And so with that, we come into view here who Jesus is. Because I start to wonder, as we're reading this, is this really about humans or is this about Jesus? These first couple of verses that we read. Is it about humans or is it about Jesus? Both. So you can answer yes. Yeah, it's kind of both, because what King David was writing about in Psalm 8 was this wonder and marvel about mankind. And then you start to see, but it looks like it's more than that, because he kind of weaves in some things about what is man that you're mindful of him, the son of man that you care for him. Well, he could just be meaning the offspring of humanity continuing on, or he could mean that title that Jesus has, that he's the Son of Man. And you continue on down, it says that you made him a little lower than the angels, and you crowned him with glory and honor. You put everything under his feet. Well, all of those words are reflected in the next verses. In putting everything under him, who? A certain person? Mankind in general? Or Jesus? In putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to him. Well, that sounds a lot bigger than us. That sounds like a position for a king. The Messiah, Jesus. Yet at present, we do not see everything subject to him, because we know there's an already that he's king, but not yet, that it hasn't all happened. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor. Ah, so this is about Jesus. And the thought that the author of Hebrews is bringing into view for us is this, that Jesus, this grand God who made all things, who created everything, who sustains everything by his powerful word, became one of us. Jesus, our brother, became one of us. There's a thought I want to communicate to you to show you from 2 weeks ago. We looked at the structure of the created order from heaven's perspective. We're not at the top of the food chain. Who is? Come on, folks. There we go. Y'all awake? You have a pulse? Okay, too soon. Okay, sorry. Okay. All right. Sorry, Thad. All right. I got to get people, like, awake this morning. So, all right. At the top of the food chain is who? God. Here we go. So here on the screen, you see God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God. They are all God, three persons, one God. So have eternally existed. Not one was created. They have all eternally existed. God, the Father, God, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. At the top. Below that is what next that God created? Angels. And you'll see on the screen here that you have angels and demons. Demons are fallen angels, but they're in the same kind of classification in the supernatural realm. They have power. They have purpose. In fact, angels were created to do four things. We talked about it 2 weeks ago. to be messengers, to be ministers, to be worshipers, and to be warriors. And you see that all throughout Scripture. And I made a little gap there to show that that gap should really be like millions of miles. There's God way up here, and then there's the first created thing, which is angels. And they're way, way down here below God because they worship him and worship him alone. They're dependent beings upon God. Then below angels and demons, you have humans, right? We're below angels. We don't have the powers that they have. We don't have the abilities that they have. We're frail beings. We don't know if we have the next day to even live. We sometimes, you know, can't balance our checkbooks. Like we are frail beings. And below us, God put what? The rest of all the creation. That we would have dominion over all of the creation. So if Jesus was going to become one of us, how many levels did he have to go down? Two. To come down to be one of us and then to live in this world. That's what Jesus did. He stooped, he stepped out of heaven to do that. Now, there's not a whole lot of us who'd be willing to do that kind of a thing. This was a major act of humility on his part, a major act of love on his part, to step out of that place as God, to take on the concerns of this world. And it would be similar to us stepping out of our humanity with our life, with our resources, with our relationships, with our future, and becoming at the level of an insect. That doesn't even compare to what Jesus did, but it would be a similar idea to us. Let's pick an ant. Imagine that you decided that you were going to become an ant, to become one of them, to be part of their life, to be part of their species, and step out of the humanity that you have. Imagine how much it would be to sacrifice, to give up, to do that, to become one of them. Our brother, Jesus, did that for us. A second thing we see in this passage is that Jesus not only did that, but he suffered for us. He tasted death for us. So it goes on in verse 9 to say, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, taking the phrasing there from Psalm 8, now crowned with glory and honor. Why? Because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. If you've ever tasted the sting of death or brokenness in this world, you understand that this is not a good taste. If you've ever struggled with temptation, and the answer is yes, you have. If you've ever had a trial in your life, if you've ever had a broken relationship, if you've ever experienced shame, if you've ever had something horrible done to you, if you've ever done something and felt the guilt in your conscience, and again, all of these things are yes, you've all tasted this. If you've ever come with a brush against death in your own life, if you've been sick and you've suffered, if you have had someone that you love and know pass away, you have experienced the sting of death. All of these things, Jesus has tasted this too, and to a very high degree. Jesus has not lived in an ivory tower. When he came to become one of us, he could have come with this announcement, well, I'm God, I'm the savior of this world, and so I'm going to live in a palace, and you all are going to serve me, and this is going to be how it works. And he could have stayed aloof from us all. Instead, Jesus came in a very humble way, born in a stable, in a manger. He was raised by parents who were blue-collar workers in the middle of nowhere in Nazareth. Times he had to flee for his life when he was young, and he was raised in a way that people didn't recognize him. His own town didn't recognize him for who he was. He would teach and he would care, and there were some people who believed, but a majority of the people ended up rejecting him. In fact, so much so that he was put to death because they said, you can't be the one who was promised to be. Surely you're not him. In fact, because you claim you are, we're going to kill you for it. Jesus did that for us. He tasted death for us. He carried our pain. He carried our brokenness. just in 2 weeks, as was highlighted at the beginning of the service today, we're going to be coming upon Good Friday and Easter. Good Friday is that night where we celebrate, we remember what Christ did in going to the cross for us. We really want you to be there that night. This is April 15th. There's going to be a time of remembering the cross. There's going to be a message that talks about this tension of how did Jesus end up at the cross? Was it because humans killed him, or was it because in the sovereign plan of God, it was planned and Jesus was willing? And how did that work? Was it divine or human? And wrestle with that tension. And then we're going to take communion together in a very experiential kind of way, a concrete kind of way that will put us at the foot of the cross together. So we really want you to come that night, bring friends, invite people to come with you so that we can remember what Jesus did in tasting death. And then, of course, Easter Sunday, we're going to celebrate that that wasn't the end of the story, that he rose from the dead. But the taste of death was bitter. It was not a sweet taste. It wasn't, hey, let's go over to Hershey and do a chocolate tasting tour, and this is going to be wonderful. It was a drink of bitter gall that he had to take. Remember in the garden, he prayed to the Father, Father, let this cup pass from me. He felt the weight of the world upon his shoulders. He felt the wrath of God the Father coming upon him. He said, let this pass from me, but not my will, but yours be done. And so he walked forward and into it all with the arrest and the trial and the false accusations and the beating and the whipping and the carrying of the cross and the journey to the hill of Golgotha. And if you've thought much about what crucifixion is like, it's the most cruel, inhumane way to put someone to death, even if it was the worst criminal. Crucifixion is outlawed in our world right now. I don't know if you know that. I looked it up. I was like, does anyone still practice this? And they don't. In fact, for the Roman Empire, who perfected this method of death, they stopped it during Emperor Constantine's time in the 4th century in reverence to Christ and his death. That's when the Roman Empire was turning to Christianity. But nowhere in the world do they practice this because it is such a cruel way to put someone to death. When you're crucified, you're making a decision all the time between more pain or breathing. Those are your choices. And here you're put upon a cross. You're nailed to a cross, and a spike is driven either through your hands or through your wrist. There are nerves there, and it's excruciating pain for a spike to be driven through your wrists. And you're hung there, and they've pulled your arms so far to stretch them so wide, your shoulders are probably pulled out of socket. And so you're hanging on this cross. And to choose to breathe, you're using your arms to help get up higher so you can get air in your lungs. And to do that, it's pain all through your shoulders, all through your wrists, all through your hands. Your back has been whipped and beaten to the point where it's raw flesh, and there's a rough-hewn cross behind you, a chunk of wood that's putting splinters up and down your back as you do that, as you come up to breathe. And to help support that motion of coming up, your feet have been nailed to the cross as well. There's a spike through your feet, through the bones, through the nerves there. You're bleeding, you're exhausted and tired, but you have to help push up like this so that you can breathe. And so your arms are working with your feet, and you're choosing the excruciating pain just to take a breath. And Jesus hung there on that cross, tasting the worst of death for you and for me, because it was the way that your sin and mine could be paid for. By the grace of God, it says, Jesus tasted death for us. Our brother saw us in our time of need. He saw us in the state of our sin. He saw the wrath of God that we deserved, and he said, I will become one of them. I will step in, and I will not stay aloof and far away. I will take on their suffering with the full price of sin upon me and die in the cruelest of ways for them. Jesus, our brother, tasted death for us so that we can live, so that our souls can be healed, and we can have peace with God, that we can have the freedom that we sung about earlier. Hallelujah, what a Savior. That's our Jesus, our brother Jesus tasted death for us. The next verse tells us more about him. It says in verse 10, in bringing many sons to glory, sons and daughters, and I'll just pause there for a moment. There's so many good things, so many phrases throughout these verses. In bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it doesn't mean that we become gods. Mormons teach that we become a form of God's lowercase g. That's not what this is talking about. We're being brought to glory, to salvation. We're being brought back into right relationship with God, who is the glorious one. And so God himself, if you can believe through what Christ did, if we receive Christ as our Savior and we turn from ourselves to him, he brings us into right relationship with him, and God then lives inside of us. Do you know, if you have Christ in you, you have the glory of God in you. The glory of God that used to dwell in the temple or that dwells in heaven dwells in you. We're being brought to glory. And then when we die physically one day and we're brought into the very presence of God, Revelation 22 tells us that the dwelling place of God is now with men in heaven. There will be no more tears or mourning or crying or pain. He'll wipe every tear from our eyes, and we'll be with the glory of God unveiled forever. And so when it says that Jesus is bringing many sons and daughters to glory, it's many, many people being brought to this kind of state, into a relational oneness with God, and then eventually being brought into physical proximity to God. It's an amazing thought. It was fitting that God, here speaking of God the Father, for whom and through whom everything exists, God, who's up in that high and holy place, should make the author of their salvation perfect through suffering, the suffering we just talked about. What does this mean? Is this saying that Jesus isn't perfect? That he's in some way sinful and was lacking things? No, Jesus is God. He's fully God. He is perfect. He is the fullness of God in every way. But as he was authoring salvation, as he was pioneering salvation, we'll look at that phrase here in a moment, he was made perfect. The word, it can actually be translated better as complete. He was, as Savior, he was made complete through suffering. The salvation that he was winning for us was made complete. Let's go back to that ant analogy here for a moment. So, like I said, it's pretty crazy to think that anyone would stoop from the level of humanity to being an ant. How would you like to do that for 33 years of your life? How would you like to leave all of your life behind right now and become an ant? Not like the guy, Ant-Man, who has a button and he shrinks down an ant and then he can come back to it. Not like that. But to actually live like that for 33 years. Okay, an ant with the tentacles, the antenna, six legs, a mandible, right? A thorax. I had to look this up. I really don't know the anatomy of an ant, but I was like, I better know it if I'm going to talk about it on Sunday. So scurrying around and doing what ants do. And what do ants do? They dig tunnels all day, and they move little pieces of dirt to one spot to the next, and they collect food. They go out places and find food and bring it back for the colony and for the queen. And you all know what happens when you mess with an anthill, right? They scurry around. They all come out, and they're like moving all the dirt again. And like, that's their life. That's what they do. Imagine that that's what you did now, and you became one of them. And not only did you become one of them, but you cared about them like they were one of your own. And so you served them and you loved them and you displayed your goodness and your kindness to them and tried to tell them about this world that they don't really understand about. And you tried to, and you were doing amazing things there with them, and then they go, whatever. Yeah, like, what you're telling is, you can't, there's no way that you're actually a human. You're one of us. Look, you look just like us. Quit talking about all this crazy stuff. And they rejected him, and they didn't believe him. And in fact, because he was claiming these things, you're claiming these things as an ant, they decided to put you to death. And at any moment, you know that you could like show off your humanity again, and you could stomp on their little anthill, but you don't. You let them kill you. so that you can save them. Like, think of how crazy this is in common sense, that Jesus would do that for us, because think of, for humanity, an ant can't die for a human. An ant can't be our savior, just like we can't be a savior for an ant. It doesn't work that way. A human has to die for a human. Even an angel couldn't come and be sent. C.S. Lewis talks about that. God couldn't have sent an angel to come be our savior. An angel's an angel. An angel has to deal with their kind. A human, a perfect human, had to come and be the savior to pioneer our salvation. In that same sense, even God couldn't come and die for us simply as God. But God, who became a human, could. 100% God, 100% man, Jesus could be the representative for us. Theologically, this is rooted in the idea of a first Adam and a second Adam. The first Adam messed things up real good, didn't he? He and Eve, they thought they knew what they were doing. You know, God's withholding something from you. He knows if you eat this fruit, your eyes are going to be open and you're going to be like him. No longer do you need to be like this in the created order. You're going to be able to be like this with God. And so Adam and Eve blew it for all of us. And so what they did is they allowed suffering and sin and death into the world, and Satan got his place into it all. And we live reaping the consequences of that all these years later. The first Adam messed things up. But a second Adam, 1 Corinthians 15 teaches us Jesus was the second Adam. He was the one who came and did it right. He lived righteously. He lived in a way that fulfilled all of the desires and plans and will of God. He was the one who was innocent and holy. And he was the one who didn't have to die for his own sin. He was perfect. He died in the place of many, Romans 5 tells us. Jesus was that new one of our own, who stooped out of heaven, became one of us, and became our Savior. He was made complete then through the suffering that he did on behalf of humanity. And in doing so, he became the author of our salvation. That word author is the word archegon. Arche being first, gon being leader. He was the first leader. He was the pioneer. He was the founder of our salvation. He went before us to start it all. We know about founders in our area. In fact, I was just reminded this last week when we were at Hershey Medical Center that all of that exists in that little town, which is all the happiness of Central PA, you know, embodied into one town. Everything has a name on it. What's the name? First and last name. There you go. Oh, middle initial. Nicely done. Milton Hershey. If you want to buy some chocolate, whose name is on it? Milton Hershey. If you want to go to the town itself and you drive into the city limits, it says, "Welcome to Hershey." If you want to go to the hospital, Penn State Hershey Medical Center. His name's on the hospital because he helped found it. If you go to the school that was there, put in place to help children who needed another kind of a home and instruction and a family to live in, guess who started that school? It's called the Milton Hershey School. Everywhere you go, that guy's name's like, "Hey, what if you want to go to an amusement park? Hey, let's go over to Hershey Park." Who's the founder of that whole place? Milton Hershey, and his name's all over it. If you experience forgiveness and the grace of God, whose name is on that? Jesus Christ. If you experience eternal life in knowing that you have been brought out of sin and now you're made alive and then you have eternal life in the life to come, whose name is on that? If you need peace from your anxiety and he comes and he brings it to you and now the peace of God surrounds you and guards your heart and mind, guess whose name is on that? Jesus Christ. Everything that we have in salvation is because Jesus Christ did it. He won it for us. He's the author. He's the founder. He's the pioneer of our salvation. Everything that we have has his name on it. It's Jesus Christ. is Jesus Christ. Our brother, Jesus, did that for us. Hallelujah, what a Savior. And the final picture of Jesus as our brother is found in verse 11, and then, of course, the quotations after that. It says, both the one who makes men holy, who's that? Who makes men holy? Jesus Christ. And those who are made holy, who's that? Us, those who are made holy, believers in Jesus Christ, are of the same family. So Jesus is not ashamed to call them brothers. We're made of the same family. We're not ones who were different species, that he's way up here and we're down here. He actually became family with us. As we said, an angel couldn't die for humans, an ant couldn't die for humans. It had to be a human who died for humans. And the phrase that stands out to me is that Jesus was not ashamed to have that happen. He was not ashamed to step out of heaven and be lined up with us. This idea of being ashamed is when you align with a person or a group or an organization that's different than what you were. And now you're lined up with them. You kind of stand with them. And other people look at you and go, are you crazy? Why'd you do that? Why are you with them? Aren't you ashamed to be with them? You should be ashamed of yourself. And a person goes, no, I'm not ashamed. That's Jesus as he stepped out of heaven to be one of us. Think of the shame that you would feel if you're a Penn State fan and you've been that your whole life. You have everything. You even have the pom-poms. Looking at you, Janet. Right? And all of a sudden, you saw the light and decided to become an Ohio State fan. And all of your people in your life are going, what's the matter with you? Why in the world are you rooting for them? How could you do that? And you go, I'm not ashamed. I'm rooting for a winning team now, right? And so you've changed allegiances. You've changed from one thing to another. You're standing with this group over here, and Jesus is not ashamed to do it. I would feel ashamed if I went reverse from Ohio State to Penn State. So just so you know, I feel that. Do you feel the tension in there of aligning with something new? Aligning with something that people don't think is very popular. They should not do it. Jesus shouldn't have stepped out of heaven. He shouldn't have left what he had in the glories of heaven. He shouldn't have stooped into our world, skipped two levels down, and then taken on a life of lowliness and suffering. That's shameful. But Jesus is not ashamed to be part of our family, to have died for us in like a criminal's death. He's not ashamed to be acquainted with people like us, don't have it all together, who can't say, yeah, we're awesome. You know, we look at what we've done for God. Look how we've lived our life. We can't do that. We haven't honored God. We haven't lived holy and righteous. But he's willing to come and stand with us. Because when your brothers, the things that are important on the heart of your brother and sister say, well, that's going to hit me very deeply. So I will come and I will stand with you. I'm not ashamed to not only just be acquaintances with you, I'm not ashamed to be family with you. That's what Jesus has said about us. Jesus, our brother, stepped out of heaven, became one of us. Jesus, our brother, tasted death. He's the founder of our salvation, and he's not ashamed of us.